that we were right at the climax of the Pentecost sermon by Peter when we broke off last week. And you remember that the way he developed the sermon was, he says, these guys are not drunk. What we're really seeing here is an overflowing of the Holy Spirit, just like was prophesied in the Old Testament. And Jesus was proved by miracles from God that he was the fulfillment of all the prophecies about the Messiah, and that even though he was killed, God rose him from the dead again. And you can go to David's tomb, and David's body is already rotted away, but the thing that David wrote in one of his psalms was all about how God was not going to let the Messiah rot away, and how he was going to be resurrected. And then he gets back around again to this idea that Jesus was going to be given the throne of Israel, the throne of David, the throne of eternity, actually. And that was disregarding what had been done to him here by the Jewish leadership. And then he finally got around to the climactic point, which is verse 36. So this is the way he finishes it, the big push. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So Lord there, you can read master as that, but also remember that's the way that the Jewish people represented the divine name. And so the idea that Jesus is God is, I think, coming out here. And then the idea of the Christ, that's the anointed one, that's Messiah, that's the King. And so Jesus, whom these guys were participants in crucifying, because quite a few of these people would have been there about 53 days earlier, yelling for Jesus to be crucified. Because at that point, they bought into the lie of the Jewish leaders that Jesus was a false Messiah. And so they went along with the crowd, calling for his crucifixion, and now here they are finding out they were on the wrong side. They actually helped murder the Messiah that they've been waiting for. And that really strikes a chord with them. Because you should put yourself in the shoes of these people. A lot of these people are very serious religious people. They believed the scriptures that they read week by week in the synagogue, in which they'd memorized and went over it day by day in their own lives. They were living moral lives. A lot of these guys had been part of the John the Immerser movement, and they'd repented and been immersed and tried to live their lives a proper fashion to get ready for the coming of the Messiah. And then now, here they are, all of a sudden finding out they participated in rejecting that Messiah. So, this is where I told you we'd pick up. Verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what should we do? So, Peter's the one that preached the main sermon. But the other 11 guys were there a while ago just speaking with unlearned languages all over the place. And so they are clearly the leaders of this special event that's happening on this day. And they are a resource now that all of these people, very upset, start going to and saying, what are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to fix this? How do you make up for helping kill the Christ that you were waiting for? So any thoughts or questions on that? Emotional response to how it must have been to be one of those guys that day.
Feeling pretty doomed.
What's that?
Feeling pretty doomed.
Feeling doomed? Yeah.
They want them to be accepted into heaven, maybe for what they did.
Yeah, a lot of them are probably thinking, man, have I blown it for eternity here? Am I going to come under the judgment of God? Because the other thing that these guys are really thinking about is something that they don't realize timing-wise is incorrect. They thought that they were on the cusp, the very edge of the eternal kingdom coming to pass. They thought that when the Messiah showed up, he was going to resurrect the righteous dead and transform the righteous living. The world was going to be remade, you know, into the original image that God had created, you know, paradise, and that the unrighteous people would be gotten out of the way. They'd be taken out of the world. And so now some of these guys might be thinking, oh no, I'm going to be one of the ones taken out of the way. I won't be here for the eternal kingdom. And so they want to know, is there a way to fix that? Now, thankfully, there is. And that's the whole point of the gospel. So Peter said to them, so he's speaking on behalf of all the apostles, repent. All right, pop quiz. Let's see whether or not you pay attention in all my classes, okay? What does the word repent mean? Thank you. Very good. Everybody gets gold stars on that. Change the way you think. Repent doesn't mean just being sorry. It doesn't just mean, especially sorry that you got caught. Repent is really the idea of, I'm sorry I did the thing in the first place. I now understand it was wrong, and I wished I could go back in time and not do it. That's what repentance is all about. So repent, and each of you be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ into the forgiveness of your sins. Now, I know my New American Standard has four there, and that's because that's a more comfortable English phrase. But in the Greek language, it's the idea of being moved into something. So the Jewish people were used to this idea of washing as a ceremony showing cleaning of your soul. The Pharisees, for example, Mark's gospel tells us this. Whenever they came back from the marketplace, they might have come in contact with sinners. And so they believe that even having the shadow of a sinner come into contact with your shadow, that sinness would come over on you, and you got to get rid of that. They developed this philosophy that went overboard on the idea of cleansing with water. So they'd come home, and they'd all have little water tanks, like our water tank right here, in their houses. And they'd come back from shopping, and they would dunk themselves in there and put on a clean set of clothes, because now they're clean again. So the Jewish people definitely had this understanding about the ceremony of washing representing getting rid of sin. And so Peter jumps onto that, just like they've been doing since the time of John the Immerser, and says, you need to repent, first of all, get your head straight, and then go through this water ceremony. Be immersed into this forgiveness of your sins. And then you're going to receive this gift of the Holy Spirit, this brand new thing that no one's ever been able to have since Adam and Eve lost it. The indwelling of presence of God. Now, Ken, you were going to say something.
There it says, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness.
Yep.
You got a line from four that says ice.
Ice. Very good. Somewhere you got a hold of the Greek word. It's E-I-S. Ice. It just means into. That's all it means, into. So just like when you're dipped into water, that's the same word, right? So they're being dipped into the forgiveness of sins. It's just a symbolic thing.
How do you spell that?
E-I-S. E-I-S. And actually, that's what it looks like in Greek, too. E-I-S. All right, so this is what we talk about when we're talking about offering people salvation in the church. is that it's all dependent upon what Jesus did. He died for our sins and rose again to declare us innocent. And so baptism is just the ceremony that reduplicates that idea. In some of the New Testament books, it talks about baptism being like burying. So you bury dead bodies, right? You put them away underground. So instead of putting a dead spiritual body underground, you put it under the water. And then when it pops back up again, it's a new creature, a new person. Some of the passages talk about baptism being like putting on a new set of clothes. You take off the old, put on Jesus. So you take off your old self, you put on Jesus. And interestingly enough, that's what Jewish people did when they went through their water ceremonies. They got dunked in their old clothes, and sometimes they put on a new set immediately before they got dunked. But then when they got out, they put on brand new set of dry clothes to show that they're starting fresh again. When we were talking in church this last Sunday from 1 Peter, you remember that Peter said that baptism is the way we ask for a clean conscience. It's a request for a clean conscience because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus, before he went back to heaven, he gave what we call the Good or Great Commission. And this is what he said. You need to go make disciples of all the different ethnic groups that are out there and immerse them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then teach them to do all the things that I taught you. That's the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28 verses 18 through 20 is what I was just quoting from. And so Peter and the apostles are just basically following through with what they've been taught by Jesus, and before Jesus even, what they've been taught by John the Immerser. Because how did John the Immerser get his nickname? He was dunking people right and left, right? We could be kind of funny about it and realize that we in English could refer to him as John the Dunker. Because that's what he was doing. He was just dunking people into the forgiveness of their sins all over the place. But this one's different than John's because Jesus has died, rose from the dead, and now the Holy Spirit can come and indwell anybody that's been cleaned up by Jesus. And so that's the distinction between John's immersion, which was for the remission of sin, and Christian immersion, which is into the remission of sin, plus Holy Spirit comes and lives in you. And so that's some pretty cool stuff that Peter and the other apostles are giving up on this particular day. Yeah?
Are you saying that if I'm not fully immersed, I won't be saved? Because when I was in the insane asylum, I got the chaplain, we went into the chapel where there's stained glass windows and everything. He just had a Dixie cup of water and poured it on my head. That's why I feel I don't need to be fully immersed because it worked.
Well, that would be something you and I would talk about, which would be good. But the thing is that if we're going to try to do things Bible ways, then pouring a little Dixie cup of water over somebody's head does not count as immersion. That's the reality. The word is about getting put under the water. And that's the way the Jewish people did it. And that's the way the early church did it. It changed. Here's the reason why. Because there were some people right around the 3rd or 4th century that were waiting until they were almost dead before they'd get baptized. Because somebody had told them this stupidity. Baptism only covers the sins of the past. They don't cover sins of the future. Now think about that for a second. That's stupid. Right? Baptism doesn't just simply deal with the sins of the past. It puts you in contact with Jesus, who is also taking care of the sins of the future when you go and talk to him about it. When you confess your sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins, even, you know, as he cleanses us from all sin. But anyway, the problem was, some of these people thought, I don't want to wait, and I've got to wait until the absolute last moment before I get baptized. But then they're like ancient. They're either old people laying in bed waiting to take their last breath, or they're gravely ill. And they didn't want to go and get dunked into the water anywhere. So some of the people in the church said, you know what? I think God would let us pour a little water on their head and that would be sufficient. Okay, well, there's two problems with that. Number one, why are you waiting until they're almost dead? That's bad teaching to begin with. And number two, it's because you're not following the other part that you're now trying to come up with a substitute for. And it's not just that. There are other people who try to come up with substitutes as well. You remember a little while ago I was telling you about Peter, how he said baptism is like asking God, you know, to clean up your conscience. Well, how many of you have ever heard somebody on the radio or somebody on the television say something like this? Okay, are you ready? And now, every eye closed in the auditorium. Every person, just bow your head where you're at. Jesus is calling you. Jesus is calling you to be saved. Just bow your head and ask him to come into your heart right now. Put your hand on the radio. Put your hand on the TV. And you'll be saved. Does that sound like anything out of the scripture? No, that was something somebody was just making up out of their head, right? I even heard one guy, he said, what I want you to do is I want you to go into the backyard. And I want you to drive a stake into the ground. And every time the devil tells you you're not saved, go out there and point at that stake and say, that stake is my salvation point. Okay. How did you come to that idea out of scripture? Why can't we just be simple and do the simple thing that the Jewish people had been doing for a long time, which God then just simply transferred over into the church, and repent, be immersed, filled with the Holy Spirit, and go on with the rest of your life, living for him. I mean, how hard is that? The only people it really is hard with would be people living where there's not much water. That's obvious, right? If you're living in a country where there's hardly even enough water to drink, more than likely there's not going to be even a bathtub of water somewhere around. Then we need to talk about that situation if we came across it. Do we have that problem here in the United States? No. Maybe you might run across somebody that's gravely ill when they do come to the conclusion they need to be saved. Then we talk about that. But how often does that happen? When was the last person that you know that came to the conclusion they need to become a Christian, but they were so gravely ill that their nurses didn't even really want them to get out of bed? You knew one person like that, right?
Yeah, my dad was on his deathbed and was saying Amazing Grace to him. And anyway, there was a preacher there, and Dad surrendered his life. His organs were all breaking down.
Yep, so he was exceptionally ill, wasn't he? So that's very infrequent. The person that was the most sick that I was involved in their conversion process, they were dying of cancer. And he insisted, I want to get up out of my bed. You help me get out to my little decorative pool and get in there and you immerse me. And we did. We got her done. Because he insisted, because he'd seen it in scripture. This is the way we should describe it. This is the rule. Exceptions to rules, we can talk about individually. But generally speaking, we should do Bible things in Bible ways. Wouldn't you agree with that? Doesn't that make good sense? And so that's what happened on this day. Is Peter gave the Jesus rule that he'd been given. Repent, be immersed in the name of Jesus, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And verse 39, this promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Now, the promise that he's referring to is the twofold one. Forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a package deal. We get the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit when we're immersed into Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, because our sins are being forgiven. The only reason that the Holy Spirit hadn't come into people previous to this is because their sins weren't gotten rid of, because Jesus hadn't died yet. But now that he died and rose again, it's a package deal. So this is another thing that I think we need to emphasize, is when you come to Jesus Christ, you don't need to beg the Holy Spirit to come into your life. He will come. That's just part of it. Automatic. Now, the thing that you'll see some people talking about is they want some sort of supernatural thing to happen. They want to speak in tongues or do prophecy or do miracles and things like that. That is a separate topic altogether. That's the supernatural gifting by the Holy Spirit. We kind of talked about that a little bit on, when we were talking about Pentecost. And we're going to talk about it a lot more when we get to chapter 8 of the book of Acts. Because that's the chapter that makes a very big distinction between the indwelling gift that's automatic and the gifting, the supernatural gifting by the Holy Spirit, which is apostolic connected. It's connected to the apostles. Okay? Can you wait until we get to chapter 8 to kind of deal with that one? Because if you can't, I've got a handout for you that I'll just make copies of. And then you can kind of do things for yourself on that. Just talk to me afterwards and I'll make sure you get a copy of that. Cool? Alright, so verse 40. With many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So the Pentecost sermon that we see here takes about, I think I timed it out once, it's like 3 minutes to deliver. That's it. That's a very brief sermon. It was really only kind of the beginning of the larger conversation that Peter and the other apostles would have had on this day. And that's summarized up in verse number 40. Is that Peter and the other apostles kept talking to the individuals, saying things like, yeah, you need to make your mind up. You need to repent. You need to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You need to be immersed into his death and his resurrection. You need to be filled up with his Holy Spirit presence. And you need to be holy as he is holy. That's the idea. Be saved from this perverse generation. Because perverse generation is the reference to anybody that's not repenting, not changing their mind and bringing it into line with God's mind. Yeah, Ken.
I got a line down here. It says the beginning of the harvest of
the soul. Oh, very good. Thank you. So Ken just brought up the idea about this is the beginning of the harvest. Remember I told you maybe 2 weeks ago that Pentecost for the Jewish people marked two things. It was the annual commemoration of the giving of the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. So it was the beginning of their covenant with God. So that's pretty big. Because now on this Pentecost, it's the beginning of the new covenant. But it was also the official start of the wheat harvest, which was the major grain that was used for healthy living, for healthful eating. So Jesus was the beginning of the first fruits harvest of those that will live forever, right? Because he rose to never die again. But his apostles back at that time became kind of the first believers in the gospel. Remember in the upper room, he said, receive the Holy Spirit, and they did. Well, that was 50 days ago. It's now time for the great big harvest to start. And so this Pentecost sermon is now inviting people to come to Jesus publicly and openly for the very first time. And that's what they do. And the harvest that started this day, Pentecost 33 AD, is still going on today. The harvest will end when Jesus comes back. And he'll take all of those that belong to him, the harvest, and take them into his eternal presence. And you'll see some parables that go along that line. You know, at his coming, he's going to sound the trumpet and send his angels to gather in all of his saints. And so that's kind of the idea of the harvesting of everybody in that's already believed. It's great imagery. So thank you for reminding me that that's the symbolism that's involved here. Verse 41 tells us what the impact of this first gospel sermon was. So then, those who had received his word were immersed. So they responded exactly as they'd been instructed. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. 3,000 individuals, men and women, apparently. Now, that's a lot of people, right? That's an amazing number of people to make their mind up to be immersed into the death and resurrection of Jesus. And you might start asking questions, well, where are they going to do all that? Well, keep in mind they're at Jerusalem. Jerusalem, every day, let alone on Pentecost, which is a high holiday. Every day, Jerusalem has hundreds of thousands of Jewish people that come up to the Temple Mount. Every last one of those persons has to be immersed ceremonially before they come up on the Temple Mount. And because of that, there are immersion sites all around the city of Jerusalem, where hundreds of thousands of people can very rapidly walk down into an immersion tank and dunk themselves and come back up and go up to the Temple Mount. So they've already got the logistical places to do mass immersions. Dan and Aaron back there were with me last year. No, the year before, when we were in Israel. And when we were up on the steps going up to the Temple Mount, there were several immersion tanks just right around where we were at. And we also went to what remains of a couple of different pools. The Siloam Pool and the Pool of Bethsaida. One's on the south side of the Temple Mount, the other's on the north side of the Temple Mount. Guess what happened in those pools? People went in and dunked themselves before they went up to the Temple Mount. So there is zero problem with them immersing this many people. How many apostles do we have? 12, right? So 3,000 people getting dunked under the water, it's going to take them a few minutes, maybe an hour or so, but these guys can do that pretty quickly. And it wouldn't necessarily just be the 12 guys. Because there were others that were already believers in Jesus. They could have done it as well. Because is there anything in the Bible that says only apostles or only preachers can immerse people? No, there's not. So we actually could have had an assembly line happen here. Peter could have immersed somebody and say, take care of that next guy. You believe in Jesus? You've accepted him as Lord and Savior? Guess what? You're a follower of his. You can immerse him into the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ too. Because everyone that's a believer in Jesus is perfectly capable, if they're just willing to do it, to bring somebody else to Jesus Christ. Teach them the gospel in its briefest form, and pretty much anybody can immerse somebody else. I wouldn't recommend trying to immerse somebody three times your size. That's a little bit tougher. And you need to learn some little lessons to help them not be uncomfortable, like plug their nose before they go under, because you don't want them coming up sputtering and coughing and aspirating all that liquid. And let them up. You don't want to hold them down until they quit bubbling either. That's always an unwise choice. Now, I'm trying to put some levity in this, but the idea is there are some groups that try to teach only ordained ministers or priests can baptize or immerse other people, or it doesn't count. Oh, immerse, yeah, women would have been immersing women. It would have been culturally inappropriate for any of these apostles to immerse a woman that was not their relative. And so one of the jobs of the early deaconesses in the church was they did all the immersions of the women. All of it. Because that was culturally appropriate. And I have to tell you, I have a very serious problem when I know that there are certain groups out there that would say, I, even as a preacher, am not authorized to be immersing people because I am not tied in with the Roman Catholic Church. Because the Roman Catholic Church teaches only the Pope, through archbishops, through bishops, through the priests that were ordained by those bishops, have the right to impart salvation through the sacrament of baptism. And everybody else is out in the cold if you don't go through them. And I've got a serious problem with that, because none of that you will find anywhere in Scripture. Okay? Yeah, Dan, jump on in here.
What about forward dunking or...
forward dunking or backward dunking. Yeah, I kind of mentioned this either last week or week before in one of the classes, because we've been talking about John the Baptizer in our Sunday school class too, so I can't remember which place I did this. The Jewish people of this time period almost certainly, when they did their immersion ceremonies, they would have gotten into the immersion tank and squatted down and put their head underneath the water. So they would have done kind of a face-forward approach. And it's likely, in my estimation, but understand, this is only my guessing, because we don't have videos of this. And because the Jewish people had a cultural prejudice against representing human forms, they never drew any of this either. So my guess is that when John was doing it, when Jesus was doing it, when the apostles were doing it, that more than likely they just modified that individual immersion by just simply putting their hands on the top of the person's head and helping them underneath the water and then back up again. Now, why then, when I do an immersion up here in this immersion tank, do I lay the person backward into the water?
And down,
well, no, I could actually push them underneath. They could get down on their knees and they could be underneath the water here. But the reason why we do it that style is because when immersion re-emerged in church history in the 1300s, 1400s, 1500s, they didn't know anything from the past as to how it was done. And when they read in the New Testament, the common thing that they grabbed a hold of was that baptism was a burial. Now, how do you bury people? On their backs. That's exactly correct. And so it became the custom in this reemergence of immersion, full body immersion, to do it like a funeral, where you lay the body into the grave and then bring it back up out of the grave. And I'm good with that too. I like that symbolism. And so that's why I do it that way. And that was what I was taught as the way, the procedure that works well. But I got no problem with the other way either. And I've actually immersed a few people face forward for this reason only. They told me they were scared of water. And do you know how you can get somebody to go under the water when they're afraid of it? Best, face forward. Because if you try to do it backwards, what do? They just flail all over the place because for them it feels like they're about to drown. And so the form, because it's not described in the scripture, I don't think we should worry as much about that. When I say form, I mean backwards, forwards, straight down into the water. The point of immersion is that it is a full cleansing. And so I think that's the bigger thing that we need to grab hold of and keep, because that's definitely what they would have done in the New Testament period. And we've seen some 3rd century artwork which shows people getting ready to be immersed, and it seems as if they're about to be dunked underneath the water, you know, the face forward method. And the Brethren Church. Anybody here attached to the Brethren Church in your history?
Once.
You were? My understanding is face forward 3 times, right? In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. And that was the symbolism that they put into place when they first rediscovered the idea of immersion in the New Testament. And it's, as far as I know, still practiced in the Brethren Church. I've never been to a Brethren immersion service, but I've heard people talk about it. So. Yeah?
They used to do it in the backyard as we live on the lake.
Yeah?
And we had a lot of people that came out and saw it.
1, 2, 3. Face forward, right? Okay. Now, you can read writings from the turn of the 2nd into the 3rd century. Now, understand, that's more than 100 years after the New Testament. So they're functioning on either tradition or their own studies and their own imagination of what's intended. But they were trying to say things like this, that immersion should be dunking, and preferably in running water. That's very Jewish. A lot of the immersion tanks that we saw in Israel, ancient immersion tanks from the 1st century, they were attached to a live water source. Because the Jewish people believed that you needed to have living water coming through the immersion tank.
That's symbolic of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, that it does have this symbolism, okay, of it's alive and the Spirit's involved and God's involved. So they say things like that. If at all possible, it should be done with living water or moving water. And if not that, then cold water. Now, I don't know why it needs to be cold water, but that was what this guy was writing. And then he says, but if you have nothing else, warm water will do. So these guys were just trying to think through possibilities. And all of us do that, and sometimes we get ourselves carried away with it, and we need to be careful. But here, the big thing was repent, get yourself cleaned up, get your sins taken away, have the Holy Spirit come and live in your life, and then live out that repentance. Because if you change the way you think, what happens next? It changes the way you act. It changes the way you live. And that's the point that Peter's got in mind for these people that are hearing this sermon, is that this is the change in your life. This is the start of a new life in Christ. You remember that Jesus, when he was talking to Nicodemus, he said, you must be born again. Remember that?
Yeah.
And Nicodemus goes, and Nicodemus was actually engaging in the common way of instruction. So he asked questions, sometimes questions that he already knew the answer to. So he says, well, certainly one cannot re-enter their mother's womb and be born a second time. Exactly, correct. So Jesus says, you're right, I'm not talking about crawling back up inside a mom and having a restart that way. Then he said, you must be born of water and the Spirit. And at the same time that he said those words, several miles away down in the Jordan Valley, John is dunking people in water. Right? You remember that? In order for them to start fresh, to have a new life. So Jesus was clearly making reference to that. But you may also remember something else that John said. John said, when people came and asked him, are you the Messiah? He said, no, I'm the Messiah. I'm immersing you in water for the forgiveness of sins. But there's one coming after me who's, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal thong and carry it around. When he comes, he's going to immerse you in what?
Water and fire.
Holy Spirit and fire. And the Holy Spirit would have been that idea of once Jesus dies, Holy Spirit comes when you're being immersed and coming into belief in Jesus. And the fire was the warning part. It's an either-or proposition. Because when John was preaching, he preached about fire coming and judgment for those that don't repent. So Jesus immerses you with one thing or the other. He either immerses you with his Holy Spirit and fills you up, or sometime in the future, you're going to come under his judgment of fire. Because the first time Jesus came to bring salvation, the second time he's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and anybody that resists him in that office will face his fiery judgment. And that's the reality that John was preaching, and it's also a reality that we as New Testament believers, we have to preach that too. I know we don't like to talk about the judgment of God, but it's a reality. It's an either-or proposition. Ultimately, everybody falls into one of two groups. You either want a relationship with God, and you will do whatever it takes in order to have that relationship through Jesus Christ, or you're not interested in a relationship with God, in which case you're going to face his judgment one of these days. There's no middle ground. No, I can have my feet in both worlds. Verse number 42. This is a summary statement about how the church started living from this first group. Okay? They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. So here they've got the 12 guys right there in their presence. And these guys are having regular Bible study. And they're doing it in apparently Solomon's portico, right there in the temple complex. They can get thousands of people into that little area. And 12 guys can have a lot of different Bible studies going on at the same time, right? And if they stay there all day, they can have a lot of different Bible studies. And so they're taking the Old Testament, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, the supernatural information they've been given, they can tell people about Jesus fulfilling the prophecies and how everybody that's a Christian needs to live the holy life. So these people that have just come to faith in Christ, they're now growing because they're listening to the apostles' teaching. Now, we don't have apostles around anymore. But the church still needs to be devoted to the apostles' teaching. How can we do that if we don't have apostles anymore? We got God's Bible to us, right? The New Testament was generated by the apostles' teaching. And so when we get together as the church on Sundays and Wednesdays and the days of the week when we're having our Bible studies, because like I teach on the radio 5 days a week, anytime you get together for a Bible study, you're being devoted to the apostles' teaching if you're getting New Testament stuff. And I don't know about other teachers, but when I teach Old Testament stuff, I'm constantly tying in New Testament things to it. Constantly. So even when I'm teaching Old Testament, I'm doing apostles' teaching. So they're devoted to that, to fellowship. What's fellowship?
Yes.
Getting together, having connection with each other. Even when you're not in each other's presence, you can still have fellowship, because we have fellowship with the saints around the world right now. And some of us are even in contact with saints around the world. Maybe they're one of your email buddies, or maybe you've got somebody that you were in church with when you were growing up that you're still in contact with. You know, Facebook, Twitter, snail mail. So you've got fellowship, because fellowship means having something in common. What do Christians have in common? They believe in God. What? Holy Spirit. They believe in the second coming. They believe in their salvation. They have in common the gospel, the Bible itself even. So we can go through a whole bunch of things that we have in common. And it doesn't matter about the things we don't have in common. Can you have a church that is full of people that some of them are poor, some of them are rich, some of them are middle income, some of them have jobs, some of them don't have jobs, some of them are employers, some of them are employees, women, children, black, white, Asian, mixed. Is that an okay church? Yeah, because that's not what the common fellowship is based on, is it? It's not based on the color of your skin, your ethnicity, the language you speak, your income bracket, your employment status, your gender. The fellowship of the church is not based on any of those things. It's based on Jesus. It's based on God. It's based on salvation. Based on the belief in the scripture. That's what makes us one in the church. And so this church that's being described here is the type of church we should be as well. We should be devoted to the Bible. We should be devoted to one another. That even with our variety, because God loves variety. If you haven't figured that out yet, go and look at all the different types of flowers that are out there. Go and look at all the different types of fruits that are out there. God loves variety. And so the fellowship of the saints should be a very important part of the church. The breaking of bread is actually tied in with fellowship. But when you hear breaking of bread, what is it immediately that comes to your mind? That's interesting. Communion is the first thing that comes to the mind of a lot of you that are sitting here. But that's not the only thing that breaking the bread in the New Testament means. It means having dinner together, or breakfast, or lunch. It means that in the ancient culture, when you ate food with somebody else, you were having an experience, especially in the Middle East, because a lot of Middle East stuff is done out of a common plate. You just reach into the same plate and get stuff out of it. So everybody's equal at the dinner table. Everybody's enjoying the same food. And so fellowship and breaking of bread kind of go together, especially if you take this understanding. We know for a fact that the early church ate a meal together every single week. If they were Jewish-oriented, it was a Saturday night meal, which was the beginning of the first day of the week. If they were Gentile-oriented, it tended to be breakfast early Sunday morning, because a lot of them had to go to work as soon as the sun came up. But sometime at the common meal, a leader in the church would take a piece of the bread that was always at the dinner tables, and take a cup of the watered-down wine, which was always at their meal tables, and say, let's take a moment and remind ourselves why we're one. Because what does the bread represent to the Christians? The broken body of Jesus, his atoning death. What does the cup remind them of? The blood that was poured out for the remission of sins. The new covenant establishment. So the fellowship and the breaking of bread are really kind of tangled in with one another. We share meals together. We share the salvation. We share the remembrance of what Jesus did for us. And then that only leaves one other thing that they had in common. What was that?
Prayer.
Prayer. Now the Jewish people already had an established habit that they would pray at mid-morning and mid-afternoon, because that's when the sacrificial lambs and the incense were offered in the temple. But they also sometimes would pray in the middle of the day. And they would pray sometimes when they first got up in the morning and right before they went to bed at night. This is actually where the Muslims ripped off their idea of five times of prayer. They ripped it off from the Jewish people. That they would basically take time at key moments in their day in order to stop and talk to God and thank him and petition him. But in the New Testament, that kind of got expanded a little bit. The shortest verse in the Greek New Testament, not the English New Testament, is 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Anybody know what it says? Say it again, nice and loud.
Pray without ceasing.
Pray all the time. Be in an attitude of prayer. Because we're not talking about driving down the road with your eyes closed. Pray to God, because that's not a good choice, right? It's the attitude of prayer all the time. I love Nehemiah, because he demonstrated this in the Old Testament. He's doing his job, and suddenly an opportunity arises for him to do something special. And he records in his story, the book of Nehemiah, I pray to the Lord God to help me speak to the king. So he didn't just stop in the middle of his day and say to his boss, hold on, boss, I got to pray for a moment here. He just shot something up straight out of his head to God, please help me. Any of you ever pray like that? Yeah. That's praying without ceasing. It's always remembering that the prayer line to God is open. And so we pray like that as individuals, and we pray for one another, and we get together in the church and we pray out loud for one another. And all of that is what this church was involved in. Probably next week, we're going to see that the Jewish believers in Jesus kept going to the prayer services at the temple for as long as the temple stood. So if they were in town and they had the opportunity, at about 9 o'clock in the morning, they'd go up to the Temple Mount and they'd pray as Christian believers. And then at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, they'd, as opportunity presented, go up to the Temple Mount and pray. Because prayer is connecting with God, but also connecting with everybody else that's praying as well. There's a fellowship effort into it. How do we respond at the end of our prayers? In Jesus' name, amen. Do you know the Jewish people would say amen in a public setting because that was their way of saying, I agree with everything that was just said. Because it's the word for truth in Hebrew. And so when we pray, like for example, on Sunday morning, we almost always have a big prayer time where we pray for some of the specific people that are having trouble and other issues around the world. And then we ask it in Jesus' name, because that's important, and we say amen about it. And then we close up prayer at the end of our morning worship before we set everybody else out, because we want to be tied together in prayer. So the early church set that model that the church should be devoted, the apostles' teaching, that's the Bible, to fellowship, being connected with one another, breaking of bread, sometimes eating with each other, but always making sure that we are tied with the death and the resurrection of Jesus and prayer. Those are the four elements, three if you want to put the middle two together, that tie us as a body of believers to the early church. Any last thoughts on that? Okay. The question is there anything in the scripture that says that you have to have communion on the first day of the week? That's what you asked, right? Or only once a week? Yeah, the immediate answer is no, there's nothing in scripture that says that. But you will notice in the book of Acts as we go through it that the church very rapidly adopted the idea that at least once a week you get together as a group. And when you do that, you participate in these very things that we just saw here. The apostles' teaching. What do? We have preaching. We have Sunday school. We have things like that. That ticks that off the list. Fellowship. Well, we're together, right? Breaking of bread. We're having communion. And prayer. We're doing that together. So at the very least, it seems like once a week we should try to have communion together. My guess from the New Testament writings that we're looking at right now is that some Christians had communion every single day of the week, and maybe even a couple of times a day. Because how often do you eat? Couple of times a day, right? And so some of the Christians went, well, as often as we're getting together and eating, we need to remember that we're one in Jesus Christ. I had a professor at Ozark that he and his wife and family and any visitors that came to his house, he had communion every evening meal. And so if you happen to be at his house for dinner, you had communion with him. Because he felt, as a New Testament professor, that that was kind of the function of the early church, or the procedure of the early church. But I don't think we should make it into a test of fellowship about that. Because there are some people, and I've met a few, they will have a fit if you try to have communion on any day but Sunday. They will have an absolute conniption if you do that. And I don't think that's accurate historically or biblically, But I will be sensitive to somebody if I come across them that believes that. And I would not force them into having communion with me on any day but the Lord's Day. And then there are other people, they will have a fit if you don't have communion on the Lord's Day, if you skip it. And that, I'm afraid, might be tied in a little bit with Roman Catholicism again, because Roman Catholic teaching is that God doles out forgiveness through the sacraments. And so when you go to Mass and they do their little performance of raising the host and the cup, that imparts a little bit more grace or salvation to you. And if you skip it, then you've got an issue because you've missed out on a little bit of forgiveness. And there, I'm afraid some of that concept came over into some of Protestantism whenever it broke away from the bad teachings of Roman Catholicism. So that there's some people that get the impression that communion is imparting to you some sort of salvation. And that if you don't take it, you've missed out on some salvation. That's one of the reasons some Protestant groups, if you can't have communion on Sunday morning, they'll make sure you get it some other way, Sunday night or Sunday afternoon, because they don't want you to miss out on some of that forgiveness that is connected with the Lord's Supper. Can you tell that I think that that's a little bit off base? Because I do. I don't think that's New Testament teaching that's involved in that. I think that's some traditional stuff that's come from somewhere else. And we've got to be cautious, because I am a firm believer that we should do Bible things Bible ways and use Bible names for Bible things. And if it's not sketched out clearly in the New Testament and it's just a matter of opinion, we've got to be cautious in that territory of trying to make it into some sort of salvation thing and rule that everybody needs to stick to or face consequences. Okay? All right. We've done a lot of stuff tonight, and I want to remind you, if you don't have a notebook or some way to take notes, do that. Bring it with you. And that way, if something comes up, like right here at the tail end, you can jot that down, and then we can bring that up at the very beginning of the next session. Does that make sense? Because I don't want you to forget a question that might pop up into your head between the weeks. And always, you can talk to me afterwards anyway about something that you don't want to wait a week for. Because that's important too. So let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for the New Testament book of Acts and for how it set down a lot of the stuff that happened historically, but also what set the principles for the way that your son's church is supposed to function. We thank you for the apostles. We thank you for their teaching. We thank you for the Bible that it was written down in. We thank you for fellowship and breaking bread and prayer, and ask that you'd help us as a church to always uphold these clear teachings of the New Testament. Now, help us to have a great week and to live for Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray this. Amen.